Let us turn in our Bibles again this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. To Ephesians chapter 5, as we turn again to the theme of the family, and in considering that theme, we look specifically to the duties of husbands to their wives. The duties of husbands to their wives. In our previous time together, we considered the duties of wives to their husbands. We said that the principal duties of wives to their husbands was reverence or submission. So now this evening, we're looking at this chapter of God's Word, and in these verses, specifically verses 25 through 33, we consider that the chief duty of husbands to their wives is love. If the wife's principal and chief duty, not the only duty, mind you, but if the principal, if the chief duty is reverence, then the chief and principal duty of a husband to his wife is love. It's remarkable how these duties, they spring from the heart. It is heart work that we look at in these two things, reverence and love. So let us look then at these verses. We'll read them and then we'll pray. Beginning at verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let us pray. Bless now, we pray, the preaching of Thy Word, O God. May it tend to the sanctification of Thy people. May it tend to the well-ordering of our families. And may all of that tend to Thy eternal glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. When considering the duty of husbands to their wives, and saying that that chief duty, as it is stated here, is love, let us consider the husband's responsibility under those same headings that we consider the wives. Let us consider the nature of the duty, the nature of this love. Let us consider the pattern of that love that a husband is to render to his wife. And thirdly, then, let us consider the practice of that love. So those three things, the nature, the pattern, and the practice. We begin this evening then by considering the nature of it. The nature of this love. What is it? What is the nature of the love? We should begin by stating its foundation. The foundation of a husband's love for his wife. There are many things that might bring about or elicit the love a man has for a woman. There are many things in nature that bring about the love a man may have for a woman. It may be beauty, and very often it is. A woman in her youth exhibits that prime of beauty which initially draws the eyes of him to her. And in this way, he loves her beauty. He favors her beauty. He delights in her beauty. Perhaps it is her personality. Perhaps she is very winsome. Perhaps she is very humble and mild and peaceable. Perhaps her personality is very agreeable in every way. It may even be her status. It may be her wealth or the wealth of her family. These things are not beyond question, even in our very egalitarian society today. And so very often we see, perhaps with people wealthier than ourselves, but we see there can be an attraction even for wealth. Perhaps it's health. That health, the youthful vigor and vitality that a woman exhibits at a young age, maybe her abilities, her intelligence, the various gifts and other endowments that God has given her. Perhaps even her godliness. That she is a spiritually minded woman. All of these things may be very good indeed in and of themselves. But none of these things are the ground or the foundation or the basis of a husband's love for her. All of these things must never be regarded as the ground or foundation or basis of our love for our wives. Good as they may be, all of these things are subject to change, and they must of necessity mean that our love would be conditioned upon the continuance of those things. If you love your wife for her beauty, beauty is fleeting. And as age goes on and time goes by, she will not be as lovely as she was in youth. And neither will you be. None of us are. As we grow older, beauty is fleeting. Personalities change. A woman who is very delightful to be with at youth may be quite the opposite after she's endured many trials or perhaps has become jaded and cynical with time. Her status or her wealth may perish and be lost. Health is guaranteed to decay with time. And even godliness. You love a woman for her godliness. This also can never be the ground of one's love for their wife. Beloved, as we look at this place of Scripture, it is important for us to establish that the foundation and ground of a husband's love for his wife is singular. And it is this, the command of God. The command of God is the sole ground and foundation of a husband's love for his wife. She may indeed possess all of these things that I've spoken of to a great degree, but let that never be thought of as the foundation of your love for your wife. It must rather be this, that God has commanded it. And why? Because, beloved, when her beauty fades, if her personality should change, if her wealth and her health, her abilities should be diminished or lost, or if her godliness should prove to be false, one thing remains the same. God's Word, it abides, it stands. And the example of our Lord Jesus Christ abides. And stands. No, God's command is the only foundation of our love, and it must be. So this is the foundation. We should also consider the degree of this love. What is its degree? How much should a husband love his wife? He should love her above all others. She should be most precious and dear to him. This, beloved, is heart work. It must be appropriated, it must be cultivated, and it must be jealously maintained. For there are many things in marriage which will eat away at this love a husband should have for his wife. And if he does indeed love her, yet he may come very short of loving her in the highest degree. I don't mean his love should be like that love he gives to Christ, in which Christ makes a sole claim upon. But I do mean that as it relates to any earthly being, the love he has for his wife is supreme. There is none that ought to hold a candle to her. We consider the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That duty doesn't belong to the wife. The responsibility lies squarely on the husband to always be ravished with her love. This is the degree of that love he ought to have. What is its duration? It tells us, always. It's not only in public when we're out in front of other people, not in the company of others, nor in the assemblies of God's church. It is also private, most especially private. What is a husband's praise? What is a husband's favor of his wife when in the company of others, when behind closed doors, he is as cold and indifferent to her as any stranger on the street? No, his love must especially be in private. This proves its sincerity. It must be in old age, even as it is in youth. As the years roll on and time eats away at all of those carnal delights and pleasures that we have in youth, so a husband must delight himself. He must be ravished yet with her love, ravished always with her love. And this proves that love is more than just that base and carnal lust that animals have for one another. What distinguishes this love that a husband has for his husband, for his wife, other than that general lust that all people have for those who perhaps would be physically attractive? It is that when a woman is past her physical prime, his love is yet still faithful and enduring. Why? Because what she may lack in physical beauty later on in life, she has more than made up for in the service and love and devotion she has rendered to him and to their family. She has borne his children. She has cared for his wants. She has provided for his comfort in every season of life. She has shown her faithfulness through thick and through thin. None of these things can be said to belong to a wife in the early days of marriage. But it can be said for a wife who has been in long continuance with her husband. There is many things admirable in a wife of many years that cannot be said to be present in the wife of our youth. And so we find that as beauty may decline, many other admirable qualities ought to be present. Many more commendable things, which at the first we could not have said were there. Why? Because time had not afforded the opportunity for them to accrue. This thing gives the husband fresh things for which to be thankful and grateful for in his wife, and reasons all the more for him, though in a different way, to yet be ravished always with her love. Let us notice lastly, in considering the nature of this love, let us consider its extent. It is not only bodily. It doesn't relate only to externals. It isn't merely in the providing for and caring for all of her outward estate, being concerned with her having being provided for in her home, a roof over her head, clothes on her back, food on the table. A husband may feel as though he has done all of his duty when he has provided these things, but he has not. Because the extent of this duty belongs also to the welfare of her soul. The extent of a husband's love for his wife ought not only to be in things temporal, but also in things spiritual. A husband ought to have a careful regard for the spiritual welfare of his wife. We see this, of course, in the example of our Lord Jesus. Even here, he says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Why? That he might sanctify us and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word. Why? So that he might present us to himself a glorious church, perfect in all ways. A husband then also ought to have a great concern that in the day of Jesus Christ, his wife will stand with him as a joint heir of grace, gladly rejoicing at the appearing of their mutual Lord. So we have then this is the nature of this love that a husband owes to his wife. The nature of it has its foundation, its degree, its extent, and its duration. All of these things then. But I'd also want us to look this evening at the pattern of this duty. And that's what comes to the fore in the text. In our text this evening, we have the pattern laid out for this duty most clearly and most eminently. We said in our time together previously that when we consider that submission that the church renders to Christ, it seems like an impossible standard. Well, beloved, there is no more impossible standard than to say a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church. It isn't wrong for us to acknowledge that our love will never come to the full measure of Christ for us. But it is as though our Lord had said in another place, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Is this a standard that we will attain to in this life? No. And yet it is the standard that is set for us. It is a perfect ideal, one for which we must always be striving. So let us notice two things principally in the verses that we see this evening. A husband's love for his wife is to be as Christ's love for the church. And also, a husband's love for his wife is to be as that love he has for himself. Notice first of all, the husband's love for his wife is to mirror that love that Christ gives to the church. We see this in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We also, as it follows on, he says, why? So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water with the word. And then specifically verse 29, for a man, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Precious words. Our Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Well, what can we take? If we were to just take this example of our Lord, what could we draw from this example of Christ for us as husbands in the loving of our wives? What implications does this have? I would say that in the first place, a husband's love ought to be sincere. It isn't to be phony, superficial, or artificial. It isn't to be contrived or sentimental. It's to be sincere. It's to be in truth. He's to love her truly, really, from his heart. It's not a double-faced love. It isn't the love that shows itself one way in company and another way in private. It's sincere. We see the sincerity of our Lord's love for us in that he went all the way to the cross to show it. He was under the power of death for 3 days. Why? For the love of his bride. Our Lord endured this shame, this degradation, this reproach at the hands of sinful men. Why? Because of the love he had for his bride. So a husband ought to be sincere. That much is true. His love also must be free. You see in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, to say that Christ died for the church so that he might sanctify it and cleanse it means clearly that the church was what? Unholy and unpure. His love then was apparently free. Our Lord had no reason, he could expect no real gain from his love for us. He did not have a selfish interest in redeeming us. There was no gain to be had for Christ in our redemption. We were an unholy and an impure thing. We were polluted by sin, degraded by sin. We were the enemies of God. Christ then evidences how free His love is, how unmotivated by any self-interest it was. And so, a husband's love for his wife must be also. He must not love her with the expectation that he'll get something in return. This marks the spirit of marriage in our own day. The spirit among married couples in our own day is permeated with a selfishness. Even perhaps in the professing church, there often creeps into our marriages a sense that, well, I don't owe him any reverence because he doesn't give me any love. I don't owe her any love because she never does me any reverence. This is a selfish mentality, and it looks at only what it might gain from the other. Beloved, our love for our wives must be free. It must not look for what it might gain in repayment. It must only think of God's command and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be content to lavish love upon our wives for this reason alone. It is free. We should also note that it is holy. Our Lord's love was holy. It was pious. It was godly. And it elevated the object of one's love from sin to salvation. Does a husband's love for his wife then? It must also mirror this character. Each of us must take personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of our wives. We must be concerned that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have a regard for their growth in grace and in the knowledge of the things of God. We must be concerned with those sins that we see in their lives and those destructive patterns that perhaps they are engaging in. We must be to them as indeed heirs of grace. There is no one who has a more sanctifying influence on a man or a woman than their husband or their wife. There are fewer people that have the ability to see into their lives like a spouse does. And certainly a husband has this vantage point, that he may see clearly those things, both good and bad, wherein he can be a help to her in spiritual matters, so that like our Lord Jesus Christ takes an interest in our sanctification. His love must be generous. I might even say his love should be extravagant. A husband's love should be extravagant. You say, well, what are you basing that? I'm basing that on the love of Christ. I think there's no clearer thing that could be drawn from these words than this. Christ's love was extravagant. He gave Himself. What an extravagant love. What an extravagant gift. And can a husband ever justify being miserly or close-fisted when it comes to those things that he gives to his wife, the way he demonstrates his love to her? Oh, you know, we might look around. We can see the way romance is perverted in our own day. We can see the way marital love is misunderstood. And we can say, well, all of those things are sinful excess. And so, in the other extreme, we might somehow justify saying, well, that's not love. Somehow thinking that there's some justification by me thinking that I don't have to be extravagant in my love to my wife. She knows I love her. Our love for our wives ought to be generous. It ought to be open-handed. It ought to be free, willing, cheerful, glad. It ought to delight in blessing our wives in every way possible. It ought to be generous. So was Christ's. It ought to be self-sacrificing, self-denying. It ought to be willing to deny all things to ourselves for their good. And there are a lot of different ways that could play itself out. But suffice to say, it ought to be generous. And it should be constant. It should be unchanging. Now, I know we are given to change. We are a changeful kind of creature, aren't we? All of us. I don't think we're constant in anything. We're probably only constant in being inconstant. We're given to change. That's our nature. But for as much as lies in us, we ought to endeavor to see that our love is constant. It's unfailing. Unfailingly loving to our wives. So our Lord says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Christ's love will bring us all the way to heaven. And so should our love for our wives. It ought to bring us all the way to the grave. Our love ought to be constant. Christ has not loved us once and then become indifferent. He hasn't loved us and then said, well, you know, that was then and this is now. It's a new day. And you've shown yourself to be rather unfaithful. Oh, if Christ's love for the church was based on anything in her, He would have forsaken us long ago. Amen? But His love is not based on anything in us. Just as our love as husbands ought not to be based on anything in our wives, but only on the purpose of God. The love of God and the love of Christ. It ought to be constant. And it ought to be active. So in verse 29, we're told that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. It actively seeks out ways to nourish. That is to give all things needful and then cherish the church. A love that does not cherish is deficient. But our Lord cherishes His church. It exhibits an activity. His love bears fruit. The love that Christ has for the church shows itself in the fruit that the church bears. Every good thing in our spiritual lives is a mark of Christ's work in us. Why? Because He loves us, He nourishes us, and He cherishes us. Else we would have gone long out of the way, many years ago. We wouldn't have continued with Christ this long if Christ weren't constantly and actively working in us, cherishing us by His grace, nourishing us by His Spirit. So a husband ought to actively love his wife. He ought to actively cherish his wife. He ought to be inventive and creative in thinking of ways to nourish and cherish and demonstrate his love to her. His love ought to bear fruit in her life. Good fruit. A wife ought to be able to look around and say, I see the fruits of my husband's love in my life. So this then is that first pattern, Christ loving the church. There is the pattern for how husbands are to love their wives. We also notice that Paul uses a second analogy here, and it is that same analogy that he used in relation to wives and their duty. And it was the analogy of a body, a physical body. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. This is eminently practical. Nothing more easy to understand than this. You just think about the way you care for your own body, and maybe some of you would say, well, I don't take as good a care of my body as I should. But here's what I mean. As it relates to sentiment, we all nourish and cherish and care for our bodies. Our bodies are precious to us. Now, he uses this analogy, and I think we could draw at least two more characteristics of a husband's love for his wife. And the first is that it's tender. It's tender. You know, I remember as a boy, you'd get a splinter. Get a splinter in your foot. No sooner than I had a splinter in my foot, and I'd be limping around, and my daddy'd say, come here. And he was going to get my foot in his arm, and he was going to take some tweezers or a pocket knife or whatever was necessary. He's going to get that splinter in my foot. And you didn't want him to do that. Of course, I would run. Didn't want Daddy to do that. I'd say, no, I'll do it. I'll do it. Why did I want to do it? Well, I wanted to do it because I knew I would be a lot more tender than he would be. Why? Because I was sympathetic to my body. It's my body. I was going to feel the pain and the smart that procedure was bound to bring about. We very often, we're more quick to trust ourselves with doing those kinds of things in life than we are to trust somebody else. It's like when you had that loose tooth as a kid. You know, that was always a time for fathers to kind of scare their children. Come here, I'll tie your tooth to a string and the other end to a doorknob and we'll have some fun with it. Kids aren't as obliging when you come to those kind of decisions. But why? Because they're sympathetic to their bodies. They're concerned that there will be pain. We then have a regard for our bodies. And that kind of a regard, that kind of a sympathy is the kind of sympathy and tenderness a husband ought to exhibit to his wife. It's an analogy. It isn't something that comes naturally. We have to get ourselves into this mode of thinking. Then as a husband interacts with his wife, in the way he speaks to her, in the way he deals with her in conflict, perhaps in disagreement, the way he goes about making decisions, especially important decisions that relate to life, major decisions that have to be made, what will he be? Well, he's not going to be cold and indifferent. He's going to be sympathetic. Especially when he knows that the decision is going to involve some degree of discomfort or pain for her. It will even be in her dealings with other people. Those things that are very sensitive to her. Maybe he doesn't understand them. I can say as a husband, I don't always understand the reason my wife feels a certain way about a certain thing. Very often, I can be at a loss. And I know many of you husbands, you've had similar experiences. You say, well, I don't understand why she feels that way. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, we should be sympathetic. We should be tender. If it causes her pain, it ought to cause us pain. If it causes her joy, it ought to cause us joy. This is what it is then, to be tender. It is to treat our wives as ourselves. You know what else it is? It's also ready. There's a readiness to do good to our bodies. I don't know many of you who, if you thought you were sick or you had something that was very painful, you wouldn't be ready to remedy it. And it can be things like an ingrown toenail. It might be something like an aching tooth. Anything that causes you pain. And we are ready to be relieved of that pain. It can be such a frustrating thing to deal with that pain day in and day out. And so what do? We go looking for a remedy. We are ready to be relieved. So a husband, as it relates to those things which might in any way cause discomfort, pain, or anguish to his wife, he ought to have that same readiness to relieve her. To relieve her, to be a blessing to her. Those things that grieve her should grieve him. This then is that analogy. And that's the pattern that we're to have in relation to the duty we have to our wives, which is love. The pattern there with the love that Christ has for the church and the love that each one of us has in a practical way for our own bodies. But what does that look like practically? And this we might say is as good as a time of application. We said previously together when we talked about a wife's reverence for her husband, it was in word and it's in deed. Let's take it then in those two heads just for husbands. The practice of this love of a husband to his wife is to be in word and it is to be in deed. Let's begin with words. Let me just say at the outset that a husband ought to love his wife in word by frequently expressing his love and his delight in her. His love for her and his delight in her ought to be frequently expressed to her. No, it is not enough for you to assume that she knows this. And it certainly isn't the way of our Savior's dealing with us. Oh, the promises and the repeated assurances of God's Word. Oh, the fresh application of those promises to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. How often has God reassured us of our love and spoken to us of His covenant? How many times? You even think about the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper? But not a repeated affirmation by the Lord to His church of His covenant love for her. Of His intentions to fulfill all of the things that He has promised to her. Is it necessary that He does this? I don't suppose it is. I suppose it would have been just as well for our Lord to say, in just one place, here is my love and my promise to you, and that's it. How many times do we see in the Bible, over and over and over again, these are my people, I will love them, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will never leave them nor forsake them. As it relates to practical life, a husband needs to say things that he often feels like shouldn't have to be said. But I will promise you, it yields good dividends. It is good for a husband to tell his wife he will never leave her or forsake her. Take your cues from the Lord. It is good for a husband to remind his wife of that love he has for her, whether he thinks she knows it, is well assured of it or not. It is good for these things to be constantly on his lips, frequently on his lips. I'm not suggesting that you engage in the kind of mushy, silly romanticism that we see in romantic comedies. I'm talking about a godly kind of an expression, one that's faithful, one that's genuine, one that mirrors the love that Christ has for His church, but it is nonetheless expressed verbally. If you don't do this, I would say you are failing in this point. If a husband doesn't, if he isn't frequently in expressing his love and the delight he has in his wife, the delight he has in her, he ought to take every opportunity to point out those things he loves about her. Especially when he notices them. We are too often in the habit of noticing things we appreciate in our wives, but then never verbalizing it. Many of you had the blessing of sitting down to a good meal prepared by your wives, perhaps even today, or at some time in recent days. And you really enjoyed that meal. But did you say that? Did you express your gratitude for it? And the many other ways that our wives bless and serve us and show their love and their devotion to us. Now, in some situations, it may require a greater effort on your part, a greater thoughtfulness. But, beloved, the Christian life consists in this, being thoughtful. So many of the problems we have early on in married life arise from not being thoughtful. Amen? How many of our young, I know we raise our children, you got teenagers. You know, one of the biggest issues you have with teenagers is be thoughtful. Well, it doesn't escape us in our 20s. And sometimes in the early days of marriage, marriages are made more difficult by the thoughtlessness of a husband. He's not thoughtful in the way he interacts. Well, we must be thoughtful, and we have to be careful. We have to show that care by finding ways, looking for opportunities to express our love and delight in our wives. We must also be diligent to instruct our wives in the things of God. We must speak to them about the things of God. We must encourage them in their walk with God. We must encourage them in the duties they have to God. This much is clear from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if a woman will learn anything, speaking of in the church, if she has questions, let her ask her husband at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Well, there is something here concerning the responsibility a husband has to speak to his wife about the things of God. There's nothing wrong with any of the ladies in our church coming to me and saying, I had a question about what you preached on. But you might be surprised if you were to go to your husbands and you were to say, he said this in the sermon, what did you think? How did you take what he said? Or what precisely do you think he meant? Or maybe you could explain that to me better. If for no other reason, you might be thinking in your head, there's no way my husband's going to have the answer to that question. I know it's just quicker if I go to my pastor and I just say, well, what did you mean? Yes, but what a way to encourage your husband in thinking seriously about his responsibility to be the spiritual leader in his home. And some men are better at that than others. That's true. But take that opportunity as a time when something is said from the pulpit to go to your husband and say, Pastor said this, And I'd like to get what your thoughts on that are. I'd like you perhaps to try to explain that to me, because I was having some trouble with it. Now, it may mean that he simply gives me a call. Says, what did you mean by that? She's asking me. Well, that's good, though, because now there's an opportunity for the two of you to be talking about the things of God together, and for you as a husband to be demonstrating your leadership in that capacity. It is not necessary for you to have the answer to every question related to the Bible, biblical interpretation and theology. It isn't. And the best any pastor or preacher can do very often is to say, I don't know, I'll have to look into it. I had somebody just this past week ask me a question. I said, that's a good question. I'm going to need to go and read up on that. I'll have to look into that. There's certainly no need for a husband to think that he has to have the answer to every question. And I can remember in the Navy, they used to say in the Navy, they said every test is an open book test. We do not require you to have the answer to every question. We only need you to know where to find it. That's the Christian life. You don't have to have the answer to every question. You just need to know where to find it. And sometimes, what a demonstration of humility it is for any Christian to say, I don't know, but let's look into it together, and I'll see if I can do some looking and talking with some other people about that, and perhaps God would be pleased to give us an answer to this question. But in that way, a husband shows his intent to be a spiritual leader in his home and with his wife. So he's diligent in instructing her in the things of God and speaking to her about the things of God. We should also say that a husband should be mild in the way that he ever reproves his wife. And there will be times when that's necessary. But he should be mild. He should endeavor to be mild, careful, gentle in the way he reproves her. If a husband sees something amiss in his wife, either in her conduct or something else, when he comes to her, he should endeavor in all things to be mild and gentle and peaceable. There's some practical advice I've heard one time, and I think it's pretty good advice. Someone said, if you're going to point out something that's wrong with somebody else, you should sandwich the reproof between two compliments. That's good advice. It's nothing more than just being considerate and mild in the way that we go to our wives when there is something that we see that needs to be addressed. And there will be times when that's necessary. And surely the Lord reproves us, but He has this advantage. He's God. We have not such an advantage, and we need to be mindful of our own weakness and infirmity. And humility requires then that we be very mild and gentle and delicate in the way we reprove our wives when the occasion should require. But with this also, we should be ready to encourage her in every way we can, and especially when we see her doing those things which are pleasing to God and pleasing to us. Proverbs 31:28, her children shall rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praiseth her. A husband ought to be in the habit of praising his wife. And he should also be willing and ready to give her timely comfort when she is in any distress. When a wife is perplexed or distressed by any circumstance, by any cross or by any loss, even if it isn't necessarily perplexing to the husband, I would say especially when it's not perplexing to him, maybe it's something that she's bearing in a unique way by herself, a husband ought to endeavor to be sympathetic to his wife. So was Elkanah to Hannah, his wife, in her barrenness. There is, of course, we can even see in Elkanah's statements to Hannah, there is some of that clumsiness that a man exhibits when he's trying to speak to a woman's heart. She's barren, she can't have a child. Peninnah, her adversary, has many children. Elkanah says to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Well, it should have been obvious to him why she was grieved. There is some clumsiness in that statement. And yet, it had the desired effect, because she took it in precisely the spirit it was intended. She took it as an expression of the tender regard her husband had for her and that sympathy he had with her in her grief. And the effect was that she rose up and she joined the family for dinner. And it wasn't there long after where when they went down to the house of God to worship in Shiloh, she made her petition to God, and God blessed her. So this is the way a husband will show that love to her in practice, in word. But he should do it also in deed. And indeed, a husband demonstrates his love to her by providing for her needs and her wants. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge," or that is, with understanding, "giving honor unto the wife as to the weaker vessel." Now, we may interpret this as being honor just in the sense that you honor someone in a reverential kind of a way. But some commentators believe, and I think there's some grounds for believing, that this word, as it is used in other places, also denotes providing for materially. Honor as in honorarium, providing materially. So a elder in the church is said to be worthy of double honor, and many commentators believe that language of the apostle there to mean payment. It regards the payment the church renders to him for his ministry to them. I believe there may be some warrant for taking it in that way. It certainly is to be understood that a husband has an obligation to bear the brunt of providing for his wife. And not only for the things that she needs, but also for those things that she reasonably wants. Now, I know that there can be women who are given to a kind of materialism which is insatiable, and it can never be satisfied, and that kind of a worldliness is to be rebuked. But for as much as a woman is a godly woman, and she's not one given to that kind of a worldly appetite, a husband should see to it that he provides not just the things that his wife needs, but also the things that she wants. If you're the kind of a husband who is very careful in the way money is spent, this admonition is particularly to you. You will need to see to it that, yes, you can't just check off the box when you said, "Look, I'm paying the bills." If you're the one who manages the purse and the family, then make a concerted effort to ensure that you're also blessing her with those things that you know she wants, when it's reasonably possible. It won't be always possible, but when you can, it's good for you to show that love to her in that way, being generous and open-handed. Not only are you to provide for her needs and her wants, but you're also to protect her. You are to protect her. You're to protect her spiritual welfare. You're to protect her from ungodly influences. You're to protect her from spiritual error. A husband, in this way, is concerned spiritually to protect his wife. But you should also protect her in practical ways. And I know that many times in married life, when we think about protecting our wives, we think about being in a dark alley, maybe somewhere late at night, maybe in downtown Raleigh, we went to some nice restaurant and we're thinking, if any guy jumps out of the shadows, I'm going to knock him one. That opportunity rarely comes. Now, if it does come, a husband, yes, he has a responsibility to protect and defend his wife. But I'll be honest with you, very often, protecting and defending our wives happens within the context of our families. A husband has the responsibility of protecting his wife against his parents. Some of the most grievous hardships in marriage can be born from in-laws. Sometimes when a husband's parents are unnecessarily critical of a wife, or they hold on to the affections of that husband in a way that's not helpful to their marriage. The husband needs to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he needs to say in any dispute between him and his parents that he's on his wife's side. That way he shows a defense of her, a protection of her. I would also say that a husband needs to protect his wife against his children. I hope that doesn't sound ridiculous, but it's true. A husband needs to see that his wife is not being managed, as it were, by the children. The children aren't running over his wife. But they are showing the proper respect toward her. That they are obeying her in the things that she says. They're following the things that she says, and when they're not, he makes it absolutely clear that that's not going to fly. And that way, a husband will show love to his wife. That might not be the way you think about protecting your wife, but it is. You should protect your wife's honor against those who might impugn her. And in any dispute or in any curiosity, it always needs to be absolutely clear to anyone about you that you are always on your wife's side. You are her first and most ardent defender. A husband will also love his wife indeed by demonstrating a godly example before her. He will live a life of exemplary godliness. He will never expect from her that which he does not model in his own life. And I would say that if you don't model it on your life, you have very little influence in affecting that change in her. But a husband models that godliness he desires to see in his family. You show your wife love to her indeed also by receiving her counsels with gratitude and humility. Now, I've said it's up to a husband. A husband has to maintain his rule of the family. But that does not mean that he operates with indifference to his wife, and he must absolutely be grateful for her counsel. He should be seeking out her counsel and her input on various decisions and things that need to be done. And he should be humbled when those counsels should require some change of course on his own part, knowing that we are fallible. Let a man never be so puffed up with his own conceit that he thinks he doesn't need to be challenged by his wife on some particular point. We should never be so prideful and arrogant as to think that our own wisdom on any given practical situation doesn't need to be adjusted. It absolutely does. So we should be thankful for the counsel of our wives, and we should receive at times their rebuke with humility. We should also trust our wives in their management of our households. That's a simple way of saying not micromanaging, not being unduly preoccupied with all the various details of the things she does from day to day, seeing that it's done in just your way. A husband ought not to micromanage her wife, but he ought to trust her. Proverbs 31:11 says, "The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil." He's confident in her ability to lead the house. This isn't forfeiting our authority in the sphere of the home. It's delegating that area of responsibility to her care. So in this way, we demonstrate our love to our wives. And we should say also that a husband loves his wife by the wise maintenance and mild use of that authority which God has given him. In every other area, let a husband see that he does this. It is not loving for a husband to fail to maintain his authority in the home. It isn't loving for a husband to basically delegate everything to his wife, to allow everything to fall on her shoulders, and for the greatest and most momentous decisions to fall to her alone. Even if that's what she desires, a husband needs to be jealous to maintain that authority which God has given to him and him alone. And be assured that if that authority should be given away, we shall still give an account for it. A husband cannot say, "Well, I left that in her responsibility. I just let her make the decisions, and so I'm not to blame when everything goes south." The essence of responsibility in the home is this: God will require a reckoning at our hands. It is for the well-ordering of a family. It is for the...